Wednesday night we looked at the creation and how it was related to this, and we got caught up in the threes you find in nature, and I think I gave enough. I think I'll move on from there. The temptation is to get real deep and head over heels in creation versus evolution. I don't think I have to convince any of you folks here that our ancestors didn't swing in trees. I mean, maybe yours did. You know your family better than I know it, but mine didn't. So I don't think I'm going to spend very much time in that. I've given some other lessons. If that interests you, then those are available on the website as far as the evolution argument. But Romans chapter 1, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll just try to cover a few more verses. And Lord, we're thankful for tonight and for this place. Thank you that you have spared us, Lord, on our way in here. Everybody here, you've taken care of us. You've gotten us to your house tonight. So therefore, Lord, it's incumbent upon us to receive what you have for us. And I pray for the folks in Texas where this church shooting was, Lord. That's your house. It was among your people. And you know best how to give comfort there and how to give that church the strength to rebuild and to move on for your glory. And I pray you'd give them comfort and peace in that situation. And Lord, I pray you'd help me tonight as open your word. Help me to be a faithful teacher and preacher of your word. And I appreciate the desire you've given the folks in this room to know you better. Such a blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the big old told me this morning that it was forecasted to rain cats and dogs tonight. And he said, be careful that you don't step in any poodles. Watch yourself as you leave here tonight, all right? Just be careful. But Romans chapter 1, let's just briefly read beginning of verse 18, and we covered down through verse 21, but let's read verse 18 because it sort of gives the context of what Paul's doing here. And Paul writing to Christians here, won't cover all that again, but he's writing to believers, and he is informing the believer at the fact of God's existence, and the fact of God's existence is revealed naturally in two ways. I'm talking about naturally. I mean natural revelation, revelation that all men has. I guess I better back up for a moment. There are different types of revelation when it comes to knowing God. There's general revelation. General revelation from God is that revelation that all men have, creation and conscience. That's general revelation. God's given that to you if you're a man or a woman, young or old, rich or poor, wherever you may live. The general revelation is what God has given to his creation. But then there's special revelation. Special revelation takes two primary forms. Number one, special revelation is in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is more specific than just general revelation. You know there is a God by what you see in creation. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is not believing in God as creator. You understand that, don't you? You don't get to heaven just by believing God created all things. That's where you have to start. You're saved by believing in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that revelation is special that he gives a man who desires to have that knowledge. And then the Bible is the other form of special revelation. And you see the written word and the living word. So here's, I guess, the simplest way to put it. If a man will follow what general revelation God has given him, God will see to it that man also receives special revelation. In other words, if a man follows what light God's given him, God will give that man or that woman more light. Now, just for the sake of the survey here, study here tonight, a little survey. Anybody here saved? Anybody here the first person in your family that was ever saved? I'm from a third-generation Christian family, so you were. You're the first person in your family that was saved. All right, then. What that means is that at some point you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and you didn't receive it from your parents. Is that correct? You received it as you desired to know more. God sent somebody, some circumstance, something to get you the gospel. And some of you, maybe that's your story. To me, I was brought up in a Christian home, and it was nothing you had to think about. But if you're the first one saved in your family, That means that you have desired the truth, you've desired to know more of the truth, and God has used some circumstances, somebody somewhere, to get you the gospel. And isn't that a privilege to have the Lord see to it that you receive the truth? And that's why what we're talking about tonight is as relevant as anything in the whole world is relevant. Do you desire the knowledge of God? If you do, you will have it. And that's what Paul's laying out here. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So those verses are packed full, folks. Those verses tell us that there are a great deal about God that may be known. That's why it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God, not everything can be known of God. I don't know everything there is to know about God, and you don't either. Here's a news flash, you already know it, but the Bible doesn't tell you all there is to know about God. The Bible is just a revelation of what God intends for us to know about him now. In fact, wasn't in John's gospel when he said, if all the works that Jesus Christ had performed, then didn't John say something like, I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that should be written? So there's a great deal that we don't know about God, but you can rest assured in this fact. You know all you need to know about God, number one, to know he exists, to come into a right relationship with him, and to know what he expects of your life. Now that you can be sure of. I don't waste my time stressing over things I don't know about God. I don't waste my time pondering and sending myself to an early grave trying to figure out something God has not seen fit yet to reveal to me. For instance, how many of you remember in the book of Revelation when John said he heard seven thunders say something, and God would not let John write down what those seven thunders said? I'm the kind of person that would really like to know what John heard. And I could really just beat my head against the wall, scouring every book I could find, listening to every preacher I could find, trying to find out what those seven thunders were. But here's the truth about it. No preacher knows, no commentary knows, because for whatever reason, God didn't want John to pin down what those seven thunders said. So you know what I have to do when I get to a passage like that? I just have to say, well, Lord, you have your reasons for not disclosing that to me. I'll be content with what I can understand. Mark Twain made a statement, everything Mark Twain said you couldn't repeat, but Mark Twain made a statement that it's not what men don't understand about the Bible that bothers them, it's what they do understand that bothers them. Now think about that. If a fellow says, well, that Bible, you know, just too hard to understand, I just don't understand most of it, so I don't even try, that's not the trouble. The trouble is, it's too plain for him in passages, and he has a sneaking suspicion what it says. And so there is a great deal about God that can be known. And I can't get my mind around this, folks, but I'm going to tell you the truth about it. I cannot understand how a God who is so far above his creation would desire so deeply for his creation to know him that he would send his son down to this earth as an expression of his own nature. You know, that's why Jesus Christ came. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God wanted us to know him so personally that in his wisdom he knew that one way we could relate to God is if God became a man. Because, see, we're men. God didn't come down and minister to us as an angel. God came in the form of a man. That's what you and I are. So I can't understand that, can you? I mean, would you care to know the human race and care for the human race to know you if you were a God who's far up there and the heavens eternal, immortal? What are we? What are we? We're just dust, aren't we? But something in us that God desired fellowship with, and so he sent his son. Now, that is what can be known about God. Now, let's move into some new territory tonight. Look at verse 21. Here is what God thinks of Darwin's theory of evolution. Because that when they knew God, So you can mark it down. There was a time when man had the knowledge of the true God. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The key there to men rejecting God is not a problem of the intellect. It's a problem in the heart. Does everybody see that? If a man says, I am an atheist, it's not because he's done the research and by empirical facts he has come to the deduction that there is no God. That's not how he arrived at that decision, although that's what he might say. If a man or woman denies the existence of God, it's not on any intellectual basis. It's because their heart's wrong. How can you prove that in this verse? Verse 21, look at it. Neither were thankful. You know where thankfulness comes from? Thankfulness comes from your heart. Do you have a thankful heart? Thanksgiving is not merely intellectual. Thanksgiving has spirit behind it. I mean, it's a deep abiding. Have you ever been truly thankful for something? Where does that originate? Up here or here? In your heart. A thankful heart. So when a man or woman denies that there is a God, it's not because they've looked at the facts and concluded that God simply couldn't be there. It's because they don't want to have a God there to judge them. Their heart is wrong. And the first step in getting your heart wrong towards the Lord is losing your gratitude. Now, there's an application there for Christians tonight. I'm not talking to any atheist here tonight. I'm fairly sure of that. Amen? I mean, we're all theists, aren't we? You believe there's a God? But even us here who know there is a God, we believe in him, do you know the first step down the road of backsliding is to lose your gratitude? Something about becoming unthankful that takes a man or woman down a slippery road of departing from God. But if you stay thankful to God for his blessings, then you're not in very much danger of backsliding. If you stay thankful, remind God, remind me of my blessings, and remind me I'm not a self-made man. So back to the text here. He says in verse 21, they knew God, but they didn't give him glory as God. But here's the trouble in verse number 21, 22, and 23. Men will glorify something. Men will worship something. So if they don't worship man, and if they don't worship God, who's left? They'll worship themselves. Verse 21, notice the last part of the verse. But became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. That's the principle that runs through all the Bible. When God gives a man the light, man can accept the light or reject the light. If he rejects the light, God sends darkness. Do you see the wording here used in verse 21? His heart was darkened. That has the idea that something darkened it. Everybody see that? It didn't say he darkened his own heart. The Bible said that he refused to give God glory and his heart was darkened, as if someone on the outside darkened it. Now here's the principle. God deals with man based on how man deals with God. And who took the first step in this verse in departing from the true knowledge of God? It was the man. Man knew there was a God. He had knowledge of the true God, but he refused to give God glory. So what did God give that man? Darkness. Now hold your place here. I want you to see this. It's not a new imagination I've had here. Turn to 2 Timothy. Turn to 2 Timothy. That's the passage, chapter 4. And here's the principle we're looking at tonight. If God gives you knowledge and God gives you light, you accept that light for truth and God will give you more. If you reject that light and you reject that truth, then God will give you something else. But it won't be light, it'll be darkness. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 4. And these are talking about the last days, of course, and we're living in them. You know, this reads like the newspaper. It's going to read tomorrow as far as the activities of men. 2 Timothy 4, 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. See the word construction? Number one, who turned their ears from the truth? They did. God had nothing to do with them turning their ears from the truth. He gave them the truth. They could have received it. But the Bible said, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. But then look what happens in the last part of that verse. And shall be turned unto fables. That's the pattern. Man turns away from God by an act of man's will. And you know what God does? God sends that man darkness. Who turned the man to fables? God turned the man to a fable because the man had an opportunity to receive the truth, but he rejected it. So you have man's work always comes first. And the way God deals with you is based largely on how you receive what he's given you. Truth. Now you may think, well, we can dismiss this. We're all saved. Do you know here tonight God's given you light from his word if you want to receive it? Even for Christians, if someone's teaching or preaching to you, you can either say, I believe what he's saying is the word of God, if he can show it to you now. I mean, if it is truly in the Bible, you can receive it and say, I believe that, and you'd be amazed at what God will teach you. Or you can reject what you hear someone teach and preach because you don't like it or it contradicts your way of living. You can reject it, and then in a large manner, it's out of your hands, then God's going to give you darkness. So what I'm saying is a dangerous thing to reject truth. When God gives you truth, you ought to be thankful that God's concerned enough of you to give you the truth. People talk about these countries like India, and I've heard more than one person say, how would God let these little babies starve to death and die of thirst over there? And these third world countries where these innocent children and these elderly people just dying. Where is God in all of that? Do you know God is dealing with those countries based on what they did with the knowledge that they once had of him? If a country is a third world country and impoverished, I'm not being cruel here, I'm not being insensitive, God knows my heart, but if that's the case, it's because at some time in that country's history, they made the conscious decision to serve another god, and they are simply reaping the consequences of their own action. You go over there to those third world countries, and I don't know of a single third world country that's having problems with starvation and mass famine. I don't know of any country like that where they practice Bible Christianity, or at least have any semblance of being a Bible-believing group of people. I can't think of any. If there is any, tell me. But the ones I know of, they serve other gods. They worship nature, or they'll worship mythology, or they'll have 750, 800, 1,000 different gods they pray to. Does everybody see the relationship here? It's not because God just said, I just don't care for that part of the world, or I just don't love those folks down there in India. That's not the case at all. They had the knowledge of God at one time, because this verse said, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. But they took the knowledge of God and they rejected it. And so what did they receive? Darkness. And they've served the devil. Do you think the devil's going to take care of those who worship him? You think the devil's going to provide food and water and clean water and crops in abundance? Do you think he does that for those folks who worship nature and worship devils and totem poles and animals over there in India? A cow walked down the road and you have to reverence the cow. Do you realize how many family members a cow could feed? Amen? Amen. But you can't kill a cow, not if you're a Hindu, because that cow may be your grandmother. I mean, they believe in reincarnation. They have temples over there where the monkeys are fed better than the people are. I encourage you, if you have opportunity, if you've got the internet, now, I'm as serious as I can be. I've done the research. You go over there and you type in some of the names of those temples over there in India, and you'll see obese monkeys. Do it. I mean, if you've got access, do it. And you'll see monkeys that are so obese they can hardly move, can't climb trees anymore. Because the people come to those temples and as an act of worship, they feed the monkeys. And then you walk a half a block and there's a Hindu man or woman or a little child starving to death. What's happened there? They once had the knowledge of the true God, and they worshiped, as we're going to read in just a minute, they started worshiping the creature more than the Creator. And what did God say to that country? You've rejected the light, now all you have is darkness. So let's be done with this idea folks have of pointing a finger at God and saying, how can the God of love allow people to live and die in that condition? That's not the case at all. And if America has enjoyed the blessings of God, and she has, do you know why? Is it because God just favors Anglo-Saxons and God just likes this part of the world better than he likes Africa? Is that the case? No. It's because when our forefathers had the true knowledge of God, they received it. And we may be moving away from that, but thank the Lord, our history proves that this country did not out and out turn their back upon the Lord. They received what knowledge he gave us. And so what did our country enjoy? The blessings of God. And we still enjoy it. Folks, look around tonight. Where are we? Look at this building that we're sitting in. Isn't that a testimony to the goodness of God upon our country? All right. Let's move on now while you're still riveted to the seat here. I'm trying to say I'm tired of folks indicting the Lord like he's some cruel God who gets some sort of thrill out of seeing people suffer in these other countries. That's not the case at all. But the principle still remains. God gives you light and you say no to the light. All you have is darkness. Now, I took you to that passage in Timothy to show you that that's not an isolated case, but I want to take you to one more place, and we'll move on here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a prophetic passage, and most of the time we limit the teaching of it to just prophecy, and while that's the case, there's also a broader principle. Find 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and again, Paul said over there in Romans, they turned away their ears from the truth. They turned they had the knowledge of the true God, but they became vile, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that's the pattern. Men say no to God, and then God says no to that man. God says you wouldn't receive what you could have received, so nothing left but darkness. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's a very solemn passage of scripture here, and I don't profess to have it all figured out. I don't want to give you the idea that I fully can grasp all that's in this, but I think the basic things are clear enough. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to read quite a few verses here, beginning at verse 3, because I want you to get the context. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul's speaking about the end days and the calling away of the church. Here it is, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now, verse 8 and following is the principle. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, that's a capital W. So I don't believe it here is talking about wickedness being revealed. I believe it's talking about a personality here, somebody who is the very embodiment of wickedness, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see the word whom? So we know that's a person, not just an idea or a force. God destroyed a person here. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and what kind of wonders? So just because somebody claims to see a magnificent miracle or a statue that bleeds or a statue that cries, as you hear about some parts of the world, you know, and people flock there like it's a holy place. Satan can do wonders. He has wonders, but it's all lying wonders. It's not the real thing. But here's the principle, verse 10. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Didn't they have the truth offered to them? Couldn't they have been saved? Sure. So they reject it in verse 10. So now here's God's part, verse 11. And for this cause, or because they rejected the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Isn't that a fearful passage? I mean, that's a sober passage if there ever was. That passage tells you that when God offers a man the truth and the man says no to God, there comes a day when God says no to that man. And God, not the devil, hear me, not the devil, but God himself will send that man a delusion. Can you imagine God deceiving a man? Isn't that something to think about? God causing a man to believe a lie? Now again, I'm not going to venture out on that limb because I may fall off of it. I don't profess to know what all is there, but I do know this. That's the principle that we just read about in 2 Timothy and Romans chapter 1. If God gives you the truth, then you better take it. Even if you don't understand it. How many of you know you can believe something without understanding it? There's a lot in the scripture that I believe, but I don't know. I couldn't explain it to you. But I can believe it without having to explain it. But who sends the delusion? Verse 11 and verse 12, that they all might be damned. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save. But here he's damning people. That's because he's dealing with these men on the basis of how they dealt with him. And again, don't just say, well, that's irrelevant to us here tonight. You won't be damned and lose your soul if you've been born again. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is I believe I've known Christians who have repeatedly rejected God's leadership or God's calling in one area or another, and it seems like God's just taken their reasoning and their mind has become so darkened because time after time after time they've rejected what light God gave them. Have you ever seen a Christian that just seems to you from a distance that they cannot make a smart decision? Have you ever seen Christians just make the wrong decision time after time after time? You say, what are they thinking? Well, maybe sometime in their history, God's trying to give them truth, show them his will, and they turned their back on the knowledge of God, and now they're suffering the consequences for it. That's between the Lord and that person, though. I wouldn't be the ultimate judge there. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 1. So to bring this all together tonight, we've seen that no man could stand before God and say, I never knew you were here. If a man tries to say that, God will get his book of remembrance out, and God will say, I gave you this opportunity on this date, at this time, at this place. Very detailed records, you know. The books will be opened. And that man will have be brought face to face with all the opportunities he had to know the truth, and yet he said no. And that man won't be able to say, God, you never gave me a chance. God said, I've given you two things by nature, creation and conscience. Now, what did they do here with the knowledge of God? Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What title do folks that believe like Charles Darwin, what do they like to be called in universities? What do they like to be called? Professors. Isn't that interesting? You say a man is a professor, you know what you're saying? He professes to know something. You ever met somebody that professes to know something they didn't know a thing at all? There's false profession. And so, now listen, there's some godly professors too. I'm not saying scrap that title, throw the baby out with the bathwater. I'm just saying it's sort of ironic that the folks who teach evolution, most of them have that title in front of their name, professor. And God said here, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. That means they became empty. That word foolish has to do with emptiness, no substance there. So they said they were wise, but really from God's perspective, they're a fool. Why is that? A fool The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now, here's what they did with God. When they had knowledge of the true God, verse 23, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. Now, this is the as far as we're going to get tonight, but let's look at that verse just a little while. Men knew of the true God, but they changed the glory of God. Now, the glory of God is not something you can see. You cannot draw a picture of God's glory. Wasn't it Stephen who, as he was dying, didn't he have a vision and say, I saw the Lord standing on the right hand of the glory of God? The glory of God was what filled the temple there in Solomon's day when they dedicated that magnificent building. And you remember that the glory of God, that cloud of glory, was so thick and it was so powerful that the priest couldn't even go in there to minister. Remember reading that over there? And so the glory of God is not something you can draw on paper and say, here is a picture of God's glory. It's something that you cannot express visually. Does everybody know what I'm talking about here? The glory of God, it is as real as God himself, but it's not something you can take a Polaroid picture of. But men did that. They took something that was invisible, God's glory, and what did God say they did with it? They changed it. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. And that was the first step downward. They tried to remake God according to their own standards. They said, we think God looks like this. And you know that's why God gave that commandment over there to Israel, make no graven images. When we have the, I think there's a little plaque right there of the Ten Commandments, but that thing doesn't quote the entire commandment. That just quotes the part that you probably have hanging in your living room somewhere, or you've read, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. But you read the full context, God says, make no images of anything in heaven or in earth or beneath the earth. So God says, if you can't see it, don't try to replicate it on paper or in picture. God said you're starting down the wrong road when you try to express something that was never meant to be expressed visually. That's why we don't have pictures here of Jesus Christ hanging all over the building. I mean, the very best artist with the very best intentions couldn't in any way express to you in a painting or picture the glory of Jesus Christ. There's just no way he could do it, no matter how religious or no matter how pure his motives were. You say, what's wrong with the picture? I'm going to say as kindly as I can say it. Any image of God or Jesus or the devil, anything like that, it is simply bringing something that's incomprehensible. It is making that thing or relegating that person, that personality to fit what man thinks it ought to look like. It's saying man now is God. Now you say, I've got a picture of an angel. And I don't think I'm God. I didn't say you did. But behind all of that, somebody somewhere is saying, I can make an image of something God has not seen fit to show me visibly. And other men might come along who don't know Christ as their Savior, not in a relationship with him, and they might take that image and they might say, well, this image, if it's supposed to be an image of God or of Jesus or of the Apostle Peter, maybe it has some power to it. I pick on Sister Roseanne Hines a lot here. I just love her so much, and they say, you know, you hurt the ones you love the most. Sister Hines has a perspective on this thing that I don't have because of the way she was brought up, and from what I can tell, she was very devout in the Catholic faith, weren't you? I mean, I've known a few Catholics that say that, but they're not devout. But you were devout. How much importance do some of the Catholics place on images?
Very important. Very important.
They kiss some of them, don't they?
Absolutely. Jesus on the cross. Yes.
Now, that probably sounds foreign to me and you, but that was part of this dear woman's faith for many years. That's what she was taught. You go over there, if you look at St. Peter's Basilica, there's a bronze statue of who they say is St. Peter over there, sitting on his throne. And you look at his foot stuck out under his robe, and the toes have been worn clean off. Because kiss after kiss after kiss after kiss, thousands upon thousands of lips have kissed the feet of that statue, and they've said that conveys grace. Now the poor fellow doesn't even have any toes left. They've kissed all of his toes off. Now, folks, you may think, well, just a symbol of devotion. No, they have taken something, and they have worshipped the creature more than the creator. Haven't read the Bible. Over there in the Bible, there was on one occasion, maybe a couple of times, when a fellow started to bow down at the feet of one of the apostles, and the apostles were quick to tell him to get up. Paul came into a place one time, and those people there thought Paul was one of the gods sent down from heaven, Jupiter. I think they thought he was Jupiter, the great god. And Paul was quick to say, get up, don't worship at my feet. I think Paul was afraid God may do to him what he did to Herod when they started worshiping Herod. Remember that? Angel struck him and worms ate him. So Paul said, I don't want any part of that bowing down business. Nobody kiss my feet. But that's how it happens. Now, finally here, look at what they did to our God. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Number one, let's make God into the image of a man. That wasn't bad enough. Then the Bible says, and birds. So let's associate God with birds. Let's associate God with things that fly through the air. And then let's bring him down a little further, four-footed beast. Let's liken him to cows or rats or monkeys and creeping things. Let's liken him to insects, and let's liken him to things that crawl on their bellies through the dirt. Wouldn't you say that God lost quite a bit there in translation? God went from being the uncorruptible, immortal, invisible God down to a cockroach. That's what men will do with God when they try to fashion their own God. I hope you saw something here. As men profess to be wiser, as men profess to exalt himself, what happened to the image of God? It was brought down. See, that's the issue, folks. Evolution says about men, men started in the dirt, and we went from the puddle to the palace. Men are coming up, 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 up. And while men are going up, what's happening to God? He's going down, 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 down. Always works that way. The way a man has to exalt himself is to put God down. Because if there's one thing you can't do, is you cannot exalt God and man at the same time. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. So one has to go, right? That's why John the Baptist said, when they came to him and they said, hey, this Jesus fellow, he's taking your congregation. He's taking all of our crowd here. John said, well, he must increase and I must decrease. He knew something. John knew that they both couldn't increase. Somebody's going to have to be put down while somebody else is lifted up. And what I appreciate about you folks and Bible-believing Christians is this. We are okay with accepting by faith that we won't see our God with our eyes and we won't touch him with our hands until we're in his presence. And until then, we're content to worship him the best we know how according to his word. And we don't have to have an image, or we don't have to have a holy relic, or we don't worship a building or a place. We've come to accept by faith that our God is so far beyond anything of our imagination that the best among us here tonight, the very best among us with the truest motives, if it were left up to us to define God or to paint or draw God, would fall far short. So until then, we live by faith, don't we? Don't we walk by faith, not by sight? And I'll give you a little encouragement on that point. Jesus said to Thomas, you believe because you've seen. But the Lord said, blessed are they which have not seen and yet believe. You know who he was talking about when he said that 2,000 years ago? You. He was saying to Thomas, bless those who will come along 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 1,000, 2,000 years. Jesus said, blessed are those who are going to come along and never see me in the flesh, never be able to touch the prints in my hands or a wound in my side. Jesus said, blessed are those people who still believe, Thomas, even though they haven't seen. And so, God willing, next week we'll look at the sin of sodomy. Paul covers that in chapter 1, and he covers more than that. He goes down to talk about those who are fornicators and wickedness and murderers and debate, all that. And where did all that wickedness start? It started because they refused to give God glory for who he was. So trace it back to its course. It's all about keeping our hearts right towards the Lord. Let's pray together.